Good morning. It's good to see all of you here this morning. I ask you to turn with me back to our text in Luke chapter 10. I'm thankful for the hymns that we just sang, especially the last one. It's sometimes you need a context to really understand what a hymn is saying. And for this week, my study was very much in this text of Luke chapter 10 that we're going to deal with. And on the two choices that every Christian has, and really every church has, I was talking with Ron a little bit before the service about his experiences last weekend of attempting to assist his kids in finding a church in the Columbus area and the difficulty that is. Every church has a certain approach, a certain personality, if you will, a certain direction that they take regarding how what their emphasis will be in ministry. And certainly this church is not any different than that. We have a certain emphasis in ministry. And I believe if you were to summarize our emphasis, it is that the ministry is upon the ministry of the Word. In fact, if you think about what the apostles did in the book of Acts chapter 6, when there was the difficulty of the activity of the church was becoming so heavy that it was beginning to take their time away from the things that were important in the church. They told the congregation, set you apart seven men of certain character. And so they will take care of the table, so they will take care of the activity, but we will be given to the ministry of the Word. And so I think if you were to look at our church here and to summarize it and to state what it is that we are about, it would be the ministry of the Word. And this morning our text is going to take us into that thought and try to provide hopefully some balance. Because it is sometimes difficult to determine how the Christian life should be balanced between the issues of learning and the issues of service. We're certainly called to both. The question is, how do we approach both of those? How do we balance both of those? How do we, in fact, emphasize or prioritize between those two things? Should we spend our time learning? Should we spend our time doing? If we spend too much of our time learning, do we become non-useful? Do we become worthless, in effect, if we just spend all of our time learning? There's that old statement that, you know, you get so heavenly that you're of no earthly good. And I guess that could be true in certain circumstances. But if we spend too much time working and in service, then do we do so from an improper knowledge base, and therefore we do it wrong, effectively. We don't know what we're doing because we're not properly following the will of God. So the difficulty is there, and it's there for our own individual persons. Here in this church, each individual Christian has this struggle sometimes. It deals with it at various times. But the other issue would obviously be a church, and the fact is oftentimes it has to do with the personality of the person and the personality of the church in regards to which way they gravitate towards. And I think we're going to see that this morning in a comparison of Mary and Martha, kind of a contrast between the two. There are two examples, and which way should we be following is what we're going to look at. So let's reread once again Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42, just to reacquaint ourselves with the text. And then we will pray and then seek to dig into this a little more. Luke chapter 10, verse 38. Now as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, "Lord, you do not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do seek after the good part this morning, that one necessary thing that we must have, and that thing is you, and that thing is your teaching and its manifestation before us. So, Father, this morning we pray that you would quiet our hearts regarding the things of the world and even the things of the church and things of service, and that we might take this time now to simply sit back and to listen, to sit really at your feet, as it were, and to listen carefully to what it is that you have to say, Father. Do not let me as the messenger get in the way of the message this morning that you have. And let your Holy Spirit, Father, move freely amongst us, that we might see the importance of simply listening to your word and to your will and applying it to our hearts first and then applying it to our activities and our faculties, Father, of service. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our passage this morning deals with this issue. Christ deals with the issue we just discussed, the problem that churches have, the problem that people have are sometimes trying to figure it out. Now, you might say, well, we don't have that problem. We seem to have an identity, as I said before, and we've always had that identity. Now, we could walk down the street here, probably a few blocks, I'm gonna guess, and find another church, because there's a church on almost every corner of streets in America, it seems like. And we could find another church, and we could go in, and it would be a completely different form of service, worship service. It would be a completely different form of church, of the activities of the church, of the even the size of the bulletin Ron mentioned this morning, even the layout of the church, things like that would be completely different. And they would have a different identity. And if you were to ask them, do you struggle with this issue of balancing between the idea of listening to the word and sitting at the feet of Christ, really, and the idea of the activities of the church, do you have a struggle with that? They would say, no, we have no struggle with that whatsoever. We have our own identity. Yet you'd look and say, these are two completely different identities, so which one, in fact, is the one that we should follow? What's the model? What it is that we should follow? Well, Christ deals with that issue here. It is a problem whether a church or an individual wants to admit it or not. The only reason they don't is because they assume the one they have is correct. But it is an issue, and that's why it's dealt with throughout Scripture, really. And it's certainly dealt with here, and Christ deals with the issue, and he gives us a definitive answer, and he does so within a context that we're going to have to note this morning. So you might say that we'll have to wait till the end to find the answer of Christ, but we don't have to do that. It's pretty clear right here in the passage. Christ doesn't mince words when he answers Martha's complaint about Mary's lack of activity. And simply sitting, she sees her sitting at the feet of Christ, just simply listening, and she goes to Christ and complains, and Christ doesn't mince any words with her. He doesn't try to say, well, you know, it's a difficulty, and it just simply comes down to your personality versus hers, and I'll get her, you know, shortly in there in the kitchen with you or in the dining area with you. He doesn't do that at all. And simply, he says, Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. He gives a pretty clear direction there. It's not difficult for any person in America, whether it be our church or the church down the street or wherever it's at. It's not difficult to know what Christ's teaching is here. Only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. It is the correct direction. It is the correct approach. It's not hard to see it. It's not difficult. We don't have to study deeply. We don't have to understand Greek. We don't have to have a knowledge of the entire New Testament and a knowledge of the history of the church to understand how we've gotten here today. It's pretty clear what Christ says. There is only one thing necessary. Mary's chosen it, so her example is the one that anybody here today in the year 2005 should be picking. There's two examples given. And it's pretty clear to see which one we should be following. So he's very clear. There's a better way. There's a good way. And that way is to sit and listen. Now, I don't want to emphasize too much the idea of a rebuke of Martha, because there's not a clear rebuke here of Martha. When we see Christ rebuking people like Peter, we see a very clear idea of a rebuke. But here we don't see that. We simply would look at it and say, you know, Christ has I suppose you could almost say a pity. I don't want to read too much into the text, but it almost seems like there might be a Martha, Martha type thing that would go along with it. I don't want to read too much into the text, but just understand the fact that he uses her name twice. He speaks almost as if she's stuck in a situation. She's bothered about so many things. She's passive in the form of how she's dealing with this question. It's not that she's actively trying not to listen. It's just simply that she's encumbered. In fact, some translations will say you are encumbered. You have too much around you. You've surrounded yourself with too many things. You have perhaps one good thing, but you've surrounded yourself with too many other things, and that's your problem, Martha. But Mary, she's chosen the best part. She's chosen the good part, and it will not be taken away from her. So that's what we see here today. We see him dealing with Mary and Martha, and he doesn't so much rebuke Martha as he commends Mary in this situation. But we want to understand the context here of this. It's going to be very important, and it's quite interesting to us in this passage. So let's look at the overall chapter to understand what it is we have here and what we're dealing with. And I'm going to come back to it at the end, because it's going to become important towards the end of our study this morning. But if we look just at this chapter of Luke chapter 10, and just kind of did a quick survey of it, if you have titles in your Bible for sections, you might see that it starts off with the 70 sent out. So he sends out 70 men that go out. They're sent out to do what? They're sent out to serve. They're sent out to work. In other words, the idea of service in Luke chapter 10 is not forbidden in any way, shape, or form. Because in Luke chapter 10, it starts off with 70 disciples being sent out two by two for the purpose of service, for the purpose of activity. They're not sitting at the feet of Christ at this point. They're out there, in fact, taking the word of Christ and taking it to people at this particular time. So he sends the 70 out to work in the first 16 verses. That is the emphasis, the idea of service and sending 70 out to work. In verses 17 through 29, we have the 70 returning. And they say with joy, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." See, they're impressed with what they've done. Their activity has just really, really impressed them at this point. And they're very proud in many respects of what they've done and excited. They went out perhaps with low expectations, and they come back with great joy thinking, "Wow, did you see what we did out there, Lord? The demons even were subject to us in your name." And he starts speaking to them then at that particular point, and he says, you know, that's all great and that's all fine, but in verse 20, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this." That's not the source of your joy, what your activity just was. Instead of that the spirits are subject to you, you should rejoice, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. In other words, you should rejoice in the passivity of your service and of your position. Your names are recorded in heaven. That is election being taught there. That is the idea of Christ choosing, or God choosing. So you rejoice in that. Don't rejoice in what you just did. You rejoice in what God has done. Your names are recorded in heaven. So he takes them kind of away from this idea of service and says, no, just stop with the service talk. Let's discuss the real important thing here. Your names are recorded in heaven. So he gives them a teaching there about that and brings them back to a balanced point at this point. This account, by the way, is similar to what happened just previously in Luke chapter 9, if we were to really get the context of the passage. In Luke chapter 9, in verses 1 through 6, if you had headings there also, you'd see where he sent out 12. And he sent them out two by two also at that point. So he goes from 12 to 70 at this point. But in the previous chapter, he sent out 12, and he sends them all out in verses 1 through 6. And he called them together, he sends them out. In verse 2, in verse 6, departing, they began going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And then if we were to drop down later on in the chapter, because it starts kind of getting a parenthetical point at this point, there's a point here and I'm missing. Oh, here it is, verse 10. When the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that he had done. Taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. Now, if you were to read other accounts from other gospels, you'd understand the fact that he actually said, "Come away with me." And he went to a private place with them. So in other words, they went out in service, and they came back, and he said, "Now it's time to break apart from service and forget about service for a while, and you come apart, and I'm going to feed you and teach you and minister to you and deal with you." So in other words, there's this balance once again of service and of teaching, of listening really to what Christ has to say, the same thing that's dealt with Mary and Martha. And then going back to chapter 10, I know we jumped around a little bit there, but chapter 10 started off with the 70 being sent out, similar situation in the prior chapter, chapter 9, from the idea of the context of the book. And then if we go back to chapter 10 now in verses 30 through 37, he's been talking once again. Remember, he emphasized the idea there of, don't talk about the demons. That's all fine and good, you know, being subject to you, but rejoice in the fact your name's recorded in heaven. And then somebody asked a question in response to that in this particular chapter. And it starts in verse 29. There was a man that was sitting there listening to this, and he says, I'm jumping around just a little bit here. He says in verse 25, a lawyer stood up and said to him, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So in other words, perhaps he's here and he hears this comment, and the context, at least that Luke gives us, is names recorded in heaven, that's important. Eternal life, that's what's important. Then this man asks, "What do I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, what does Christ then do for him? Well, he doesn't say to him, "Go do service," but he teaches him. And how he teaches him about service, in fact, is what he does. He says, "Do the law," and he says, "Well, what should I do in the law?" And he says, "Well, you're supposed to take care of your neighbor." He asks the question in verse 29, "Who is my neighbor?" And then Christ begins to teach him the parable of the Good Samaritan. A parable of service, but a teaching once again. So Christ teaches him. In response to his question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Christ teaches him, that's necessary. What's also necessary is the evidence of the teaching in your life. That in fact you do these things, that you are the Good Samaritan, that you actually carry forth this service. And then finally we come to ends there with this in verse 37. "Now that you've heard what I've said, go and do the same," is what he says. So in other words, in response to the teaching, go and do the same. Now we come to verse 38 in our text. And he deals with this idea of Mary and Martha, where he tells Martha only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. So that's the context of our passage this morning. If you think about it then, Luke chapter 10 and even before it, Luke chapter 9, deals with this idea of balancing service and teaching all the way through it. There's a balance that's going on all the way through this chapter. So don't miss out on that fact that when we come now to this particular section, with Mary and Martha, that the context has been dealing with it all the time. It's not just all of a sudden a new thing in this particular chapter, the way Luke has assembled the gospel as he gives it to us, and we read it this morning. So in all of this, he shows us that both things, service and sitting, are part of the Christian life. We would never separate them. We would never say, okay, just sit and do nothing. We would never say, let's get busy and we don't have time to read the scriptures and we don't have time for prayer. We would never do that, but we simply would sit back and say, you know, both things are going to be necessary. The question is, how do we balance these? How do we ensure that the life that we live has proper measure of each? A proper measure of each. And by the way, the balance is not such that you'd say 50-50. I'm going to spend 50% of my time in this and 50% of my time in that. But it's the idea that we have both, and we have it in proper measure with both, and in the proper order, I might add also. So let's start thinking about this a little bit more now. The first thing we probably should say is if we're going to use Mary and Martha as our examples, to look at in this study, what do we know about them? Who are Mary and Martha? So let's just think a little bit about them. We know, first of all, they were sisters. They came from the same family. They'd grown up probably in the same home. They had grown up with certain patterns and practices that they had grown up with, and they grew up with certain personality traits. It's likely that Martha is the older of the two, since she's listed first, often listed as first, but not always, I should state. But she's often listed as first, and she's listed first here. It's also her home that's listed. So it seems to me that she has somewhat of an upper hand in regards to the things of this world, which often goes with the idea of age. So she is perhaps the older of the two, Mary and Martha. I don't know what their age difference is, but Martha seems to be the older of the two. We know that Christ had a love for them. We won't turn to it, but in John chapter 11 deals a lot with Mary and Martha. We'll look at one verse later on. But the fact is that Christ had a love for them. He loved them. He loved them, and he loved their brother Lazarus, by the way, who was also in that particular family. So Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, he had a love for all three of them in their life. Martha was also listed as serving a meal in John chapter 12. So that seems to be her pattern. Her pattern is one of service, one of action. Her personality type is the type that she takes care of the needs of others, the physical needs of others. She's very intuitive to that. She notices if she would be the type of person that would notice if the coffee cup became empty. She would notice if the plate was done and needed to be cleared so that you could have dessert. She would notice that your feet had not been washed, and she would do that. She's a person that's prone to action, prone to service in that particular way. She's very noticing of those things. She's also the one who runs to Christ after Lazarus dies, and Christ waits, of course, for a while. Finally, he comes to the village where they're at, Bethany, and as he comes to the village, it's Martha that runs to him. Mary stays at the house and does not run to Christ. So Martha is more a type of action. Her personality type, her approach to life, is one of action. So it's not surprising that she would be here then in action while Mary is sitting. It just follows the pattern that we see throughout the New Testament as we see them. And that's a commendable approach in philosophy. Note once again, she's never openly rebuked here, but she just simply did not choose the needed, the necessary, and the best part. That's the way we would kind of sum her up. Now, our outline this morning is going to go like this. I want to look at these two examples. That the current state of the church today follows the example of Martha. That's really what happens generally in today's churches. It follows the example of Martha. And that's not good in its application. It's not bad in its philosophy necessarily, but it's not good in its application. So my goal is not to criticize Martha, but her example is not the needed one nor the best one. That's the basic point of our look at Martha. Secondly, we're going to look at the example of Mary and see that it's the right one. Now, most of our study this morning is going to be in Martha because really that's who's being dealt with in this passage. So from simply the text that we have before us, Martha is the dominant one, and so we're going to deal a lot with her from the standpoint of don't do this, do this. We have two examples we can look at, Mary and Martha. We're going to look at both of these this morning. So let's kind of dig into this a little bit. The example of Martha and the fact that the current state of the church in our society has tended towards her. Let me say first something about the text that may be positive about Martha, because I don't want to miss it, and then we need to deal with really kind of the error of her ways in this. The fact is that she may have been sitting here at some point in this text. We don't want to preclude the possibility that she was. Now, if you have an NASB Bible and you read the passage here, you will see that verse 39 says, she had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. But the fact is if you have a different translation, it might say something to the effect of Mary who was also seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. There is a Greek word in here that's K-A-I. It's basically pronounced Kahi. And it could be translated also. That is a possible translation for it. But so it could read that she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word or something to that effect. So it's possible that Martha sat and listened for a while, then began to prepare and serve the meal. That's possible in the context of this passage. But however, this word kahi also means, can mean several. It's a conjunctive phrase that can also be translated as and, also, even, indeed, or but. So it could be translated many, many different ways, or at least a few different ways, I should say, and it's used 9,000 plus times in the New Testament with various translations. It would appear here almost that the translators, the people who dealt with it from the NASB perspective at least, looked at it and said, you know what, we can have different meanings by simply putting that word in here, so we're not going to put it in. We're simply going to state the fact that Martha is doing one thing, Mary is doing another thing at this particular time, and we're not going to say that Martha had a sister named Mary who also sat, as if they were both sitting at some point and Martha got up. Because it could have been said Mary who was seated in that regard. So in other words, Martha was doing this, but Mary was seated and doing this. So we won't deal with that. We can only conjecture at this point whether that she had been sitting and got up and started getting busy with the preparation. We don't know that or not at this particular time. I also want to point out something else about Martha to make sure we understand it. Turn with me to John chapter 11. And we'll come back to here again towards the end, so if you want to throw a bookmark or something there. But John chapter 11, we're just going to read a verse here. If you remember, I told you that when Christ came into the town, that Martha came, and that's in verse 20. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house, in John chapter 11. But if we drop down to verse 28, it says, when she had said this, she went away. She went away and called Mary her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. Now, I want to point out the fact that Martha views Christ as being the teacher in this passage. And she calls him the teacher here when she calls him that. So she doesn't view him as being simply somebody who comes to her house, an important dignitary that she's going to serve a meal to, or wash feet or things like that. She views him as one who is a teacher. So I don't want to say that Martha has no view of Christ as a teacher and Mary only has a view of Christ as a teacher. Let's not go to that extreme. Let's just simply look at it and say the fact that Martha looks at Christ and says he's a teacher, but she becomes encumbered. She becomes busy about all these other things. So that's what we want to look at with Martha this morning. So let's move on then, saying something positive about Martha in that particular respect and the possibility that she had been sitting. Let's move on. I want to deal with 5 points in regarding the example of Martha this morning. And the first point is this, that the modern-day church at large is all about action in the form of many different things. In other words, the modern-day church at large, not maybe perhaps individual churches, but many, many churches are all about action. And it comes in various forms. It can come in the form of political action, where the church has become a place of political policy setting and rallying the troops. So you go to church on Sunday and perhaps hear why we should elect a certain person, why we should vote no on a certain issue, why we should have a rally this afternoon at the courthouse for rights of somebody, or do this or do that, or things like that. In other words, political action has become a central piece of the modern-day church, action in the form of political action. Action, number two, action in the form of evangelical action, where the goal to win souls has cost the church the simple means by which souls are saved. We even dealt with this somewhat in the Sunday school this morning. The finished work of Christ alone. That's all we really have to deal with when we're dealing with the issue of the salvation of souls. Yet evangelicalism and the idea of the action around it has come to dominate the landscape in modern American churches today, such that the action of evangelism has overtaken the message of evangelism, and that is unfortunate. So evangelical action. Thirdly, in the idea of action, is worship action, where the worship hour has all sorts of participatory opportunity to jump, laugh, dance, sing, whatever it is, but it's all very participatory. It has the idea that everybody's going to be involved in it and generally carry on in a form that would be unrecognizable to Mary or Christ or even Martha, quite frankly, as a form of worship. They would look at it and come here today and they say, what on earth is going on here? Can you imagine Mary being in a service of a modern service where there's all sorts of activities and shows and clowns and who knows what else, all in the name of action rather than in the name of worship. So worship action is another thing that certainly dominates modern American churches in particular today. Secular action, where the church fills the physical and emotional needs of society through social causes and soup kitchen-like efforts. So it could be that the action has become, we need to go feed the poor, take blankets to the homeless, do this, do that, whatever it is. Now, by the way, none of these things are necessarily bad in and of themselves, but the emphasis upon them is certainly negative and is not what Christ tells Martha here at all. So secular action is also a thing that unfortunately has dominated the church today. And finally, family action, where the needs of families are met by offering every opportunity under the sun, as if the church were some sort of a community support group, instead of what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so the fact is that if it becomes somewhat central to the family's life simply because of the activities that the church is doing. In other words, we have a swimming group for your 6-year-old, and for your 8-year-old we've got a softball team, and for your 10-year-old we've got this, and we've got a financial class this night, and we've got a women's class this night, and we've got that, and we've got all these various things that are for the family. In fact, I was talking to a woman recently who was here, in fact, not so long ago, and she said lots of times when she goes to a church, she feels like that all they're interested in is families, and her as a single woman is never invited really into the church, that she's not welcome in a church in that setting. And certainly that was not her experience here, but the fact is that many churches, they emphasize the idea of we are ministering to families. And so therefore, if you're not a family unit, like we're looking for in our demographic target market, then we really have nothing for you. And that's unfortunate, because we certainly could have something for, or they could have something for them if they were to emphasize the right things. So in fact, what my point there is that the modern day church has gravitated to the example of Martha in the idea of action. Political, evangelical, worship, social, and secular, family action are all the different ways that this has occurred, and that is unfortunate. The second thought under this example of Martha and how it's been gravitated towards is that many people also think that there are many things needed that are not called for by Christ. There are many, many things needed that are not called for by Christ. They're not commanded, dictated, asked for in any way, shape, or form by Christ. But many people think they are needed. They must be part of your church, of your worship life, of your Christian life. If you'll notice here, he never asked for a meal to be prepared. He never came in and said, now you go ahead and do this and you do that. Yet there were other times he specifically asked people for things. He specifically asked for certain things. But here he does not ask for anything to be done. Elsewhere, he seems to be content with a cup of water, a little bit of bread, a little bit of fish, whatever it is that he can get, he's content with. He doesn't ask for any sort of a sumptuous feast here. But Martha assumes that much is going to be required. She makes the assumption that I have to do all these things in order to prepare a meal for the master. In John chapter 4, if you understand, I think you do, when you understand the context of John chapter 4, Christ is hungry there in John chapter 4. In fact, if I remember correctly, the apostles went off to go and buy bread and buy food at that particular point. So there's Christ, he's hungry, he's sitting by the well. The woman comes to the well and he doesn't ask for a meal, and he doesn't ask for anything to eat, he asks for a cup of water. And when he asks for that, it's not even so much the water he wants, it's the example he wants to give. That he is the eternal water. He's the water that if you drink of, you'll never thirst again. So, and the woman thought so much that the issue was just a cup of water, that her response was, well, if I can get that cup of water, I won't have to come here anymore and draw this water. That'd be great. And so he didn't ask for any sort of a meal to be prepared. In fact, if we were to look, turn with me to John chapter 4. It's not very far away. Because I do want to look at what the emphasis was in that particular passage. John chapter 4. There in verse 7, you see there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me to drink. And then in verse 8, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So we have a person who's probably hungry here at this point. And all he asks for is a cup of water. But if you drop down to verse 31, it says, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. They can tell he's hungry. He should be hungry. It's been some time since he ate, and he looks hungry. He appears hungry. He says, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. And then he goes on to talk to them about what his food was, and he says in verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That's what it is. To listen to him and to do what he says is what it is. To know his will, to be able to be cognizant of it, and to do what he says. So in other words, Christ was not interested in a big meal when he came into Martha's house. That's my basic point here. He doesn't ask for it. He never said it. Yet Martha assumes that there's a big meal needed. And unfortunately, we today as Christians, and churches today, obviously in America, assume that many things are needed when in fact they've never been asked for or commanded in any way, shape, or form. And that's a danger for any church, because it can be added to teaching and it makes us feel better as people, because we're doing these things, because that's naturally what people like to do, like to feel like they got something accomplished, like they're part of it, like they're actively involved in it. But that's not the objective of the church, to make us feel better or to fulfill our needs in some way, shape, or form in that way, according to some of those needs I mentioned before, some of those actions that the church takes. The objective of the church is to glorify and serve Christ in his commands, not our desires. Martha said, my desire is to make a meal, and that's the way I will serve. Christ said, no, my desire for you is that you sit and listen. And that's the best part, and that's the necessary part, and I will not take it away from the one who's doing it. So there's a danger for the church, because we add to it to make us feel better. The related danger is that the church or a person may not even start a needed work because of a lack of ability to do it in a grandiose way. In other words, we say, well, we need some teaching here. So we say, we need a whole program to teach. We've got to have this, 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 and this, and we need to have certain rooms, and we've got to have a schedule, and we've got to have this many people in each class, and all these things. And we assume that all those things are needed, when in fact they were never asked for and they were never commanded. They were never directed by Christ to do. And yet we never even start it then, because we assume we need all those things, so we don't even start it. We say, well, we can't do the 25 things needed in order to have the Sunday school program or this ministry or that ministry, so why even bother? Christ never said those 25 things are needed. He said there's only one thing needed, and it should not be taken away from you in that way. We sometimes think we need a lot of... You know, it's pretty pitiful when you think about that. This is a person here, Christ, the Savior, who said really all that was commanded was a cup of water. And yet Martha seems to think there's a whole bunch of things needed. So it's very, very dangerous in that way. We think we need a lot of money. We think we need a great building, a great feast to see people saved and served, when in fact none of that's needed. It's just simply not necessary. Or we need a great committee of fine men. So we got to, you know, we're going to have a specific type of a ministry, so we better get together a committee to organize it. We got to have the right people on the committee and meet the right nights and all those things. That's dangerous, very, very dangerous, because we never even get going with what it is we're supposed to be doing. That necessary thing, that one good part, we miss out on. We need to understand that we do not determine what is needed. Christ does. That's what it comes down to. What Martha does here is she practically rebukes, first of all, Christ in some respects in this particular case. She tells him that by the way, while perhaps Christ, perhaps Mary, perhaps everybody could hear pots and pans clanging in the background and, you know, people talking and things being chopped and things being cooked and fires being started and all these things are happening perhaps in the background. And, you know, for everybody to hear, the houses weren't enormous then, for everybody to hear this going on, and she acts as if Christ doesn't even know that, you know, I'm over here preparing, and don't you realize that Mary's sitting here right at your feet, and you can't even tell that, you know, she's not helping me like she's supposed to do to prepare the meal and do all of those things. She practically rebukes Christ about this. She practically tells him, you don't care, and furthermore that you don't care, you better tell Mary to help me. I'm telling you what to do. You tell Mary to help me. So we need to understand, we don't determine what is needed. Christ does. We don't sit back and say, let me tell you, Christ, what we're going to do here in regards to service. We're going to get busy and we're going to make a meal. We are not to do that. It's a wrong view of the relationship that we have with Christ, and we're often the end of the result. It's often the end result of service without the proper basis of truth. In other words, the goal is service rather than the goal is truth. And the goal should be truth and not service. We begin to tell God what's right and wrong when we judge his motives in these things. So if we start off some sort of a grand service type offering here of some sort, some ministry, some whatever it is, and it doesn't go the way we thought it was supposed to go, we start telling God, you didn't do right. We did all these things and you didn't do what was right. And that's unfortunate, and that's wrong. Mary determined that Christ was able to take care of himself, and as long as he was talking, she was going to listen. That's what Mary determined. As long as he was talking, she was going to listen. Martha somehow thought that what she was doing was something that Christ could not do for himself. He hadn't directed it, yet she assumed that he could not do it for himself. So in the end, if you look at these two examples, Mary showed that she needed Christ, but Martha acted like Christ needed her. And that's what it comes down to for any church and any individual. When you're starting to view the issue of service or listening or service, you better come back to the question of who needs who. Do I need Christ, or does Christ need me? And in the end, you'll have to answer to yourself and realize that I need Christ. Even as he directed, remember those 70 coming back, Lord, the demons were being cast out in our name. Aren't we great servants? He said, no. That's not your glory. Your glory is in the fact that your name is recorded in heaven. Something passively that's been done for you, that's what your glory is. That's you need me. I do not need you in that way. So Christ says here, only one thing is necessary, but we like to have sometimes a list of 100 things. Let's just simplify it and agree with Christ on this. Only one thing's necessary. Let's just cut everything out and say there's only one thing necessary and agree with Christ that one thing is what Mary's doing. She's chosen the good part, and it will not be taken away from her. So let's just assume that. The third point under this example of Martha, for the individual as opposed to the church, the fear is that they will be satisfied with service rather than the glory of Christ. Now, this can be true of a church, but it's certainly true of individuals, that we become satisfied with the idea of service rather than satisfied with the idea of the glory of Christ. The single individual who chooses Martha as the example has, in effect, chosen the non-needed thing that's not the best. That's what they've chosen. But unfortunately, they may go to sleep that night content with that. In other words, they go to sleep that night and they say, did I have a good day or not in the Lord? Yes, I did. I did this, this, and this. Rather than simply saying, I heard the voice of the Master. I had time of prayer. I communed with the Master today. That should be the summary of our day and what we're satisfied with. Martha would have been satisfied at this point if the meal is on the table and everything looks right, and the little radishes are cut in a certain way, and this is done this way. That would have been satisfying for Martha. And that night, if she went to bed and that had all been done, she'd feel good about herself and what she did for Christ, and that she did proper Christian service. Mary, on the other hand, would say, I can't believe I missed out on that extra half hour of teaching. And it would not have been satisfying to her soul to go to bed that night and realize that she missed out on that. Unfortunately, when a person chooses this way, the prayer life of that person suffers. The goal of the glory for Christ is not met at that point. It's just simply not met. They have no connection with the Savior. They only have a fleeting satisfaction with service, and it does not last, and it is not good. If a group follows this pattern, it's all the worse. Can you imagine a group of Christians getting together and following Martha's example at this point? Just simply following Martha's example. There is no prayer. We don't have time for it. We got to get busy setting the tables up. There is no reading of the Word. We got to get the chairs out. We got to do this and we've got to do that. We've got to do all those things. There is no application of the Spirit. We're not going to have any time for that. We've got to get busy and do this and do that. And that's dangerous. You cannot even hear the Spirit, and you cannot even hear the Word or think about these things over the din of service and the discussion about action, and that's a loss. That's an enormous loss. So if a group of, I'll share something with you about our pastor now, and that is this, that our meetings have changed in their content and their approach and in their layout since he has been here. And he has improved it immensely because it is no longer, let's rush in and get busy. Okay, you pray and don't pray too long, just a minute or two, and because we got busy. We got a big agenda here in front of us of action items to take care of, and at the end we don't have any time for prayer. Instead now it's, we must pray, and we must spend time in prayer, and we sing hymns together as men, and and then we go into the items, and then at the end there's time for prayer again, and that's the right way to do it. That's the proper approach. If we have 10 items on the list and we only get to 2 or 3, that's okay. Because, in fact, the importance is that we have Christ there with us. We've invited him into that meeting effectively, not said we don't have time for you, and we have time for the Spirit in that way. So it's a good thing to do that, and it's a dangerous thing to simply say, let's get through the agenda. We've got action items to take care of. The manifestation of this is that Martha thinks that when the work is done, she's done and blessed. Mary thinks that when Christ is glorified, she is done and blessed. Do you see the difference? There's a difference between these two and what they see as the end result. Martha sees a table being the end result. Mary sees the message being finished as the end result, and her listening to it throughout the time. Number four in this example of Martha, action is not bad, but action without Christ is just vainglory and pursuit of self-interest. See, if you're not seeking after the glory of Christ, you must be seeking after the glory of another. Eventually, this is what will occur. And unfortunately, it's often ourselves. In other words, when we do these things, when we say we don't have time for the glory of Christ in this way, and instead we're going to pursue after our own self-interest and our own ministries and our own service, ultimately it always points back to us. Much as the disciples coming back and saying, Lord, you won't believe what we did. Now, we did it in your name, Lord, but we did these things. And he says, no, that's not the issue here. The issue is the glory of God. That's the issue. There are two examples of proper men in action, and our pastor has mentioned one of them. Martin Luther saying that when he expected an especially busy day, busy and trying day, he would prepare for it by spending 3 hours in prayer. That's important to note. The other example I noticed is that David Brainerd, a missionary to the Seneca and Delaware Indians early in American history, the son-in-law of Jonathan Edwards, and died at age 29, a young man. He left a diary that revealed he normally spent at least 2 hours in prayer every day, and then he often fasted and prayed for a period of 48 hours. There's a man who had much accomplishments in his life in regards to Christian service. Yet what he did was he spent at least 2 hours every day in prayer and often fasted for a period of two full complete 24-hour days in that way. The fact is that many do a lot of extra things because they derive personal pleasure from it. They feel proud knowing what they did, and that's dangerous. And Martha seems particularly to do that here. She makes the statement, notice the statement, she makes the statement, my sister has left me to do all the serving alone. See, it's all about me. It's all about what I'm doing. She's left me to do it all by myself. I've got to do everything. I'm the one doing all the service here. It's her work alone that's in view. And the fact that she alone does it is at least in part a plea for recognition by the Lord. See, she doesn't go to somebody else and say, you know, what would she do if Christ wasn't there? Would she just go and chide Mary directly? Would she go and ask somebody else? Would she go to Lazarus and say, listen, you're the brother. You're the man in the family. Why don't you go and tell Mary? No, she goes to Christ and say, recognize me. Notice what I'm doing. Doing all the work by myself. Never lose heart or become weary in well-doing simply because you do it alone. But you do check your motives at that point. And we'd be very careful about telling God to identify with us rather than our identification with him. We always have to go back to him, his glory, alone. The fifth and final point out of this issue of Martha's example. Worse than this, the church and the state does not simply coexist with those who desire the good part. They follow Martha and they complain about those who do. So in other words, they're not just happy to simply be doing action and just kind of leave them to themselves that they're praying and reading and studying and listening to the word. Instead, they complain about those who do. Note what Martha's reaction. It's not coexistence, but it's complaining in verse 40. Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came to him and said, Lord, you do not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. That's a complaint. That's what we would call a complaint. So her reaction is not coexistence, it's complaining. Martha is viewed as, Mary is viewed in this point by Martha as unpractical and unreliable. I cannot rely upon her to help me do the service here, Lord. I cannot do it. She's unpractical. She's no good to the needs of those around her. She's not taking care of anything. She's not holding up her end. Further, she's viewed as no good to the Lord himself, as if his teaching is not as important as serving him in whatever form you view as being right. She looks at it, Martha says, you know, it's more important that we serve him a meal than sit and listen to him, is what she's saying. And so she's complaining about that. She's complaining about Mary's approach to this. And in this day and age of new morality and a lack of absolute truth, this is very prevalent, that we really don't need the teaching, and there's no absolute truth. We just need to have good service. We need to have good action in all the things that we do. And that is a very dangerous point. The problem is that in order to know how to serve, we have to sit at his feet, and we have to understand his commands. That's what we must do. I was thinking even this week about Matthew chapter 11, where Christ says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Service and teaching together. Take my yoke upon you, but do not do it without learning. A yoke is an action. It's something we put on an ox to make it pull the plow for action. He says, take my yoke and learn from me. Do not do one without the other. You cannot do action without understanding what it is you're supposed to do, to know the will of God. The modern church often calls it out of touch or impractical if a church focuses on the teaching of the word. If that's all they do, they're out of touch. They're not meeting the needs of the people. Some have even called for churches to show how they support the practical needs of the community in order to keep their tax-exempt status. What are you doing for the community in order to earn that tax-exempt status? I've heard that statement made also in the last few years. It's okay for a church to even get some government funding today under certain government programs. They can get government funding, but they cannot in any way mix teaching of the scriptures with the application of those funds. So in other words, you could take that money and hand out blankets to the poor, but you better not hand out a Bible at the same time you hand out a blanket, because then you're mixing the government funds with a religion. So what we see here is that the church today has missed out on this in this way. The problem is the church without teaching, without doctrine, is just a social organization, and it's like the salt that lost its savor. It doesn't fulfill its purpose anymore. It's not salt for the earth to preserve and keep. It's a system of various thoughts and processes, various actions, various programs that have no specific direction, and they're bound to fall away. They will not last because they have no foundation underneath. Part of the reason could be the same problem that Cain had with Abel. Remember Cain, he complained about Abel so much so that he finally killed him in the end. The fact is, his complaint was really with God, that the offering of the work of his hands was not what God wanted, but Abel's was. That was his complaint. So the modern church will often say, you're no good to anybody because all you guys do is teach. All you guys do is pray. That's no good. You're of no earthly good because you're so heavenly bound. Well, Christ sets the fact that heavenly bound is the way we're supposed to be going. We seek to make an offering of our own hands, like Martha does. Her hands are going to make this table, this spread. Christ instead says, you know what I want? I want a humble, submissive heart. I want a broken and a contrite heart. I don't need your service, and I don't need your offerings. I need a broken and a contrite heart. I need a listening heart is what I need from you. Not only do they complain often, but they want the Marys to be compelled to service rather than having them do it voluntarily from the desires of their heart when touched by Christ. You see what she does here? She says, you, Christ, Lord, Master, Rabbi, Teacher, tell her to serve. And Christ says, I'm not going to tell her to serve. First of all, that should come from a voluntary heart. That doesn't come. I'm not going to command her to do that in that sense. Oh, I command, of course. But I'm not going to command her like that. That's going to come from a changed and voluntary heart. And the way that change is going to occur is because of the fact that she's going to be changed by the teaching. She's going to be changed by the listening. And it's going to happen in a natural way and a way that honors me, not that honors her. But that's what Martha wants. She wants her to be compelled in that way. Service should be voluntary, not compelled to be accepted. Because then it's done in worship, not done just for service's sake. And that's what, unfortunately, the church often does today. We have service for service's sake, not done out of worship as a response to who God is. Well, let's move on then, just briefly, with the idea of Mary, the right example. And the reason I say briefly is because, once again, it's not the dominant thought of the text simply before us. Mary's not the dominant thought. Martha is in how it's dealt with. There's a lot to say, or not a lot we have to say about Mary in this way, but we know this, that she has chosen the good part. There's just a couple of points then about her. First of all, Mary was being prepared by Christ to act on his time, not on hers. She was being prepared by Christ to act on his time and not on hers. She had a great love for the Savior, and she loved to hear him speak of his kingdom. And as he spoke, she learned and took it to heart. She got it, in other words. We like to use that phrase, she got it. She got it. She understood it. It clicked with her. It was her, if you remember, who anointed Christ for his death, before his death. Let's go to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, and just briefly look at verses 1 through 8. John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. It says here, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, that would be in about 6 days before his death, in fact, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. They made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. Once again, we see her in her normal mode. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed, that's Mary the sister, by the way, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? See the emphasis on service there? Social. That's social activism. We talked about that. Now, when he had said this, not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. See, the wrong motives oftentimes behind the active form of service in a church. But because he was a thief, and as he had money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore, Jesus said, let her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. See, she had chosen the good part. She had the right emphasis. And when the time came, she was ready to take action. And the action was anointing Christ for his death. She had listened enough to know the will of God that 6 days before his death, she knows it's coming. Now, everybody else, his apostles included, Peter included, is saying, oh, no, Lord, that'll never happen. We won't let that happen. The night before his death, Peter is chopping off the ear of a soldier, saying, that's never going to happen. Mary says that is going to happen. How did Mary figure that out when nobody else did? How did Mary know what the proper action was and the proper timing for it when nobody else did? Because Mary was the one who sat at the feet of Jesus. She was the one who had listened and learned. She was the one that the Spirit was applying it to the hearts. So that when the time came, she was going to be serviceable. But when the time came, she was going to be serviceable in that way. So note that she was serving. Note that she was serving Christ, and note once again here, of course, that Martha is concerned with the meal. But consider how Christ commends her actions also. He doesn't dissuade her from it. He doesn't say this is wrong. He says, oh, no, she must do this. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. And I am here, and it is time for this action to take place. And so she's going to do it. Martha had concerned herself with the earthly needs of Christ, but because that was really the horizon of her vision. That's the farthest she could see was the earthly needs of Christ. He looks hungry, let me get him something to eat. He looks thirsty, let me get him something to drink. Mary's sitting and listening, and she says, I see beyond the earthly needs of Christ, and I see the eternal kingdom. And the eternal kingdom is going to come through the death of Christ, and I'm going to prepare this expensive spices to anoint his body and prepare him for the burial then. That's what her view was. She was concerned with the spiritual aspect, and it was the needed and better part, by the way. So you get down and you say, should we have action in the church? Well, it better be a spiritual action, not just simply action for action's sake. The second point about Mary, the teaching is what led her to do this commended act. Note that in John chapter 12, verse 7, it says, therefore Jesus said, let her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. In this particular passage here, in fact, there's another way it could be said that Mary has kept this for the day of my burial in another arrangement. It was an action being played out today that had been set aside for some time. It's not something she just suddenly thought of today. It's something she had been thinking about up to this point. She had kept it for this day in that regard. It was an action that had been already taking place in her mind because she had already been learning. She had already been taking action, although it was private learning and it was private action. In other words, she had listened to Christ. Perhaps everybody left that day and she went into a room and she said, let me set aside this expensive spices. I could put it on myself, but I'm going to set it aside. She was taking private actions based on private learning. And that's the way service is supposed to start off. Private learning, private action, and then public action in that way. And that's the way, that was the pattern that she followed. She followed the proper pattern of Christian service. And that is this. Let me give you this one last thought here regarding this. Because this is what she does. Our action has to be a reaction to the teachings and commands of Christ. If you didn't get anything else out of this, you have to get that, because that's really what we've been dealing with. The glorification of God and the proper way to deal with the idea of action is that it's always a reaction to the command and will of Christ. And you cannot have that if you will not sit and listen and you will not sit and learn from Christ, not our own desires. Let's go back once again to John chapter 11, just right before this. John chapter 11, and I want to read that again, verse 28 and 29. When she had said this is Martha, she went away and called Mary her sister. You remember she had run off to see Christ, but Mary had stayed back at the house. She went off and called Mary her sister, saying, secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. The will of God is being made evident in your life, and you're hearing the voice of God speaking. The teacher is calling for you. What does Mary then do? In verse 29, when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. See, she responded to the commands of God. She responded to the will of Christ rather than just simply her own actions and her own initiatives. When she heard it, she responded quickly and she got up and she was coming to him then in that way. She had an urgency about it. So it's not the idea of no service, but service is always a reaction to the commands of Christ, not our own desires. The fact is that Mary chose the needed and the best part. And that's the main principle behind service. It always follows and is in response to teaching. Where do we see that in scriptures? We see it in James. Be doers of the word as well as hearers. It presupposes that you're a hearer, then you're a doer. That's the order there that's really given. Isaiah, we just looked at this morning, he hears, holy, holy, holy. And the question, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah said, here am I, send me. By the way, that's the sixth chapter of Isaiah, not the first chapter. He's already been learning, teaching, doing various things, listening to God. In the sixth chapter, he takes action, but only after he sees holy, 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 he sees God in his proper place and understands who he is and understands the will of God clearly, then he can go out and do it. Here am I, send me. In this chapter, we saw the same in verses 1 through 16, sending out of the 70 disciples. And by the way, and if you went back and looked at the last verse of chapter 9 of Luke, you will see there where that it was the idea of the cost of discipleship was being dealt with. So he teaches them on the cost of discipleship. Then he says, now you go out and be disciples. And you go out and you follow. And you go out and you do these things that I'm telling you to do. You take action based on the teaching I just gave you in Luke chapter 9, in chapter 10. So that's the first 16 verses. In verses 17 through 24, we saw that more teaching and private prayer by Christ, if you were to read over that. His teaching included the importance of the kingdom of heaven. Don't rejoice in your action. Rejoice in the fact that your names are written in the kingdom of heaven, that you are a part of that, the eternal state, not the now, here and now action. Verses 25 through 37, more teaching in response of how to get to the kingdom of heaven, and a parable of the Good Samaritan ending with the command, go and do. Learn, go, and do. That's the order of the events there. Verses 38 through 42, our text here, showing us the needed and the good part, is clearly after seeing the pattern through the chapter. So we look at the pattern of the chapter, and we say, what's the needed and the good part? It's going to be sitting and listening. It must be done. It's necessary. It must be done. Turn with me for one more verse in closing to Psalms 23. A favorite passage. You perhaps don't even need to turn to it because you've got it memorized. But Psalms chapter 23, I just want to look at the one verse, verse 2. Because here in the Old Testament, this is not a new concept, and anybody who's ever gone to a funeral and got this opened up should say, you know what, I can see the order of things here, and it's clear to me that I respond to the teaching, then I do. Look at it in verse 2. He makes me to, this is the good shepherd, he makes me to lie down in green pastures, he leads me beside quiet waters. Lie down first, then get up and be led. Get up and do what he just told you to do. Lie down first, take it easy, sit back, listen. I'm not talking about nothing. I'm talking about listening. I'm talking about active listening with the mind, the heart, with the intent of the soul to do, but not doing until you've listened. That's the order given to us in Scripture. So that's the good thing. And he will lead us in this. So what can we do? Well, we check our time and our activities. Are we listening to and communing with Christ? Are we like Luther? We say, I've got so many activities in my day, it's going to be so busy, I must spend at least 3 hours. Are we going to be like David Brainerd, who before the age of 29 did more than most of us do in a lifetime, and yet he spent 2 hours every day in prayer? How do they do that? How do they get so much done? Because they spend that time in the right place. They've got the right priorities in that way. So always check your motives. Do not follow Martha. Instead, let's emulate Mary. We've got two examples to follow. Mary's the good one, the good part, the necessary part. Let's make sure we're on that particular part. Our Father, we do thank you for your many blessings. We thank you for your word. We thank you that this day, that we can open it up and have a confidence in the fact that it is your word that speaks to us, that it is not our own desires, that we do not run this as if it was some sort of a make-it-up as we go along, but that you are truly speaking to us this day. And we thank you for that. And we thank you for the opportunity to commune with you in your word and in prayer and in thought and meditation, in the application of your word to our heart. And we also thank you, Father, for the opportunity of service in response to that. So, Father, give us a church that has the prioritization correct. Give each of us as individuals the ability to order our life in such a way that we will first sit, listen, and learn in the necessary and good parts and take part in that. And that when the time comes, Father, that we will be willing to give up that expensive perfume, that thing that we hold back in private, for that purpose based on what you've told us, and be ready to anoint and think and do for the kingdom of God. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.